As we've been considering, the whole purpose of Matthew's Gospel is to set before us the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, worthy of our adoration and to follow him. And we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 9 that the Lord had been looking out on the multitude with deep compassion, heading to that inevitability of divine judgment. And he said, "Our the harvest is vast, but the laborers are few." And he urged his followers to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into that situation, that they might point many from death to life. And then at the beginning of Matthew 10, as we began to consider the way in which this was all working out, the ones praying, the ones that the Lord had encouraged to pray, turn out to be the ones that he is going to send. And so we have these 12 apostles with their unique role. They are going to be the king's ambassadors, appointed and sent to be engaged in kingdom work. And so they're going to be preaching the gospel. They're about to be sent into that situation, pointing to salvation in Christ. And we made the note that at the beginning of Matthew 10, the 12 are firstly called disciples. That means they're learners. And then they're called apostles, meaning they are the sent ones. And so the Lord called them, he trained them, he discipled them, and now he was going to send them out. And in Matthew 10, we have this initial sending out, the first real experience of what gospel ministry was going to be like. And so they're sent out in pairs together. And all the while, the Lord Jesus is close by, and he continues to develop them and use their experiences and teach them in preparation for that task that he will have for them forthcoming in the future. And so we began to consider who these men were. And we said, didn't we, that, you know, maybe we know their names, but we don't know much about them. And really, it is to our benefit that we spend time thinking about these men and thinking about how the Lord called them and shaped them and used them to his honor and to his glory. And really, in that, we can see the type of people that God uses. Now, we began by looking at Peter. And how the Lord took Peter and developed him and shaped him into a leader who would be used to do great things under the Lord's hand, and how the Lord had to teach him certain lessons and refine him and allow him to experience failure and all of that to bring him to the place where he could be that useful vessel. And this morning we're going to consider the other three disciples in that first group of four along with Peter. So we're going to consider Andrew, James, and John. That's interesting that all of them came from the same town. All of them had the same profession. And all of them were called to leave everything and follow Jesus. But the question that you need to have in your mind as we go through all of this is this. What kind of people does God use in his service? What kind of people can God take and use for his glory and the proclamation of the gospel? Because the danger when we come to men like this is that we see them in that type of stained glass way. We see them as on an entirely different level, that they're unapproachable, they're far off, they're unrelated to our experience in walking with the Lord. And we lose sight of the fact that though we respect them and though we esteem them and we see their unique role, ultimately they were sinners saved by grace. That they were ordinary men used by the Lord to do extraordinary things for his glory. That actually they were very much like us. And that should be an encouragement as they show the kind of people that God uses, namely people like you and me. God can use us for his glory in this day and age in which he has placed us. And so let's look at these men together. Let's look at Andrew first. Now, Andrew, his name literally means manly. So there's a good start for you. He's a native of Bethsaida, a small village in Galilee, and a fisherman like his brother. In Mark 1:29, it tells us that Peter and Andrew lived together. Now, Matthew 4 tells us that Andrew was by the sea when Jesus called him to follow. Now, he'd already met the Lord Jesus and trusted in him and affirmed him as Messiah, but he had continued as a fisherman for a time. But then the Lord came to him again and called him to become a fisher of men. He called him into full-time service. Now, Andrew had been a God-fearing Jew, and then he had been a disciple of John the Baptist. In fact, it was the preaching of John the Baptist that pointed him to the Saviour. So John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the point when Andrew indeed came to know the Lord Jesus. And Andrew, along with James and John, on that day began to follow Christ. They had the privilege of spending that day with the Lord, after which Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah." Now, no sooner had Andrew been given to discover that life-changing reality, such was their closeness, that he went immediately and shared it with his brother Peter. Now, Andrew was greatly respected. He was close to the Lord, but mostly he worked in the background around that focal three of Peter, James, and John. But there are times when he is mentioned specifically in Scripture, specifically in John's Gospel, and each time I want you to see this. He's doing the same thing. So let me give you where this happens. John 1, verses 40 to 42. This is what it says. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ." And here it is. "And he brought him to Jesus." That's the key characteristic in Andrew's life. He was always bringing people to the Lord Jesus. Let me give you the second example, John 6, 8 to 9. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?'" Now, a situation the Lord had been teaching late into that day. A vast multitude had gathered, and they needed to be fed. And so Andrew brings this young boy to the Lord Jesus with 5 loaves, 2 fish. He doesn't know how it's going to work out, but here's the thing. He brought the boy to Jesus. John 12, verses 20 to 22. "Now there were certain Greeks who came to Philip and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus." So these Greeks, they want to see Jesus. Philip has got the initial contact. But where does Philip go? Who does he go to take them to Jesus? Well, he goes to Andrew. The assumption is that he with Philip takes them to the Lord. So whenever you see Andrew named specifically in Scripture, he is involved in bringing people to Jesus. And whoever or whatever the situation, he did not think anyone was prohibited from being brought to the Lord. And it gives you such an insight into Andrew's heart, his perspective, and his attitude as the Lord worked in him and through him. You know, you see his openness of heart. You know, Andrew knew. He knew that they were initially to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He knew the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But as with the Lord Jesus, who revealed his true identity as Messiah to a half-Samaritan woman, Andrew never discounted anyone from being brought to the Savior because of their background, even Gentiles. There was not anybody that he thought Jesus would not want to see. So there was an openness of heart. There was also a simple faith with Andrew. You know, think again on the boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He brings this boy to the Lord Jesus in the light of the vastness of the need, but he doesn't dismiss it. You know, he doesn't see the boy and say, "Well, you know, that's not going to be any help. We're not going to bother with that." He doesn't dismiss it. I don't know what he thought when he brought such a meager provision to the Lord, but he must have had some measure of faith to believe that the Lord could use even that. And so he had a simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And also with Andrew, not only do you have openness of heart and simple faith, but you have humility. All his life, he was known as the brother of Simon Peter. Even in the Scriptures, he's identified as the brother of Simon Peter. And you know, when he found the Messiah, when the Lord broke into his life, he might have been tempted at that point to keep it all for himself. He could have been tempted to see it as an opportunity, you know, for his own benefit. You know, here's my break. Here's the way that I can go on. But immediately he runs to get his brother Peter, even though he no doubt knew that such was Peter's character that if the Lord was to work, he would be to the forefront and Andrew not. But he thought more of his brother, more of the wonder of what it was to know Christ than any self-importance or status. You know, there are many who struggle to humble themselves like that. They want to be someone. They want to have control. They want to be in the place of prominence. And if they don't have it, well, they don't want to know. Andrew displays true humility. As one says, Andrew is the picture of all those who labor quietly in humble places. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. He is one of those rare people who is willing to take second place, who wants to be faithful in support. One of those rare people who does not mind being hidden as long as the work is done to the glory of God. You know, he is the kind of man that all leaders depend upon. You see, the cause of Christ is best served by self-forgetting souls who are content to occupy a small sphere, an obscure place, free from self-seeking ambition, looking only to please the Lord Jesus. You see, God uses people like that. And it needed an Andrew to reach Peter. You know, one commentator gives the example of an early Methodist preacher called Thomas Mitchell. Now, he's not famous, really. He was an Andrew. And this is what was written when he died. The ministers' association that he was in. Listen to what they said about him. Thomas Mitchell, an old soldier of Jesus Christ, a man of slender abilities as a preacher, and who enjoyed only a very defective education. Well, it's hardly a gushing tribute, is it? And then one friend wrote this. His earnest and loving work caused him to lead many people to Christ. Under the Lord's hand, he was the means of pointing many to the Saviour, including a man, by the way, called Thomas Oliver, who became a mighty preacher and author of the hymn, The God of Abraham Prays. It was Mitchell, this Thomas Mitchell, who is unknown, who is preaching the gospel in the open air in a place called Wrangell in Lincolnshire. And as he was preaching, he was arrested, and such was the antagonism that a mob attacked him, and he was taken to the local curate. And as they considered what to do, the mob got hold of him again, and they took him to a filthy pond which was full of all manner of awful things, and they started to throw him in. And every time he tried to get out of that pool, they threw him back in again, 7 times. And then also they dragged him out and they painted him entirely in white paint. And then they didn't know what to do with him, and so they decided that they were going to drown him. And so they dragged him to a small lake outside the village and they threw him into water that was over 10 foot deep. And he sank down, and eventually when he surfaced, a man in the crowd had a long pole with a hook on and they baited him like a fish. Still only just alive, he was pulled out and some had pity on him and a villager gave him refuge. But the mob were dismayed that he began to recover, so they sought him out of the house. And they threatened to tear him limb from limb unless he promised never to preach the gospel again. And he refused. And it's only by the grace of God that he was able to escape. And he later wrote this. All the time, God kept me in perfect peace, and I was able to pray for my enemies. That's remarkable. A faithful man ministering in obscurity, and yet God used him. Because God uses people like that. And he delights to use the Andrews, he delights to use the Thomas Mitchells, who may not be in the limelight. They may not have the big spotlight upon them. But they're quietly, faithfully serving the Saviour and pointing others to the Lord Jesus. You see, that was Andrew. But then what about James? Well, James, in the Gospels, James is always found alongside his brother John. But it's interesting that he was always mentioned first. Now, it may indicate that he was the older sibling, but also that out of the two, he was identified as strong, as zealous, as passionate. Now, James and John were fishermen. They were sons of Zebedee, and they were from a family of means. We know that their father had hired servants in his business. Now, James was amongst the first few to be called to follow Jesus, and we see only glimpses of his life in the Scriptures. But it's interesting, in Mark 3:17, The Lord Jesus gives them a name, James and John, and he calls them the sons of thunder. Now, James, the lead in the pair, it seems that he was passionate and zealous and strong and uncompromising. And in fact, he would be the first disciple to be martyred. He was targeted by the enemies of the Church of Christ. Such was his influence and ministry. We'll come to that in a minute. He was a real problem to the opponents of the gospel. But his zeal for the Savior and his cause was clear. But that zeal, that ambition, that passion of James, it had to be channeled in the right way. You know, zeal is a great virtue. It's great when you have someone who stirs you up and they're passionate. But zeal without wisdom is a major problem. There are many who have zeal, but they have no wisdom, and it's a disaster. But God can use and shape someone like that. You know, think about some of the incidents with James and John, and you'll get an insight into his character. Let me read to you from Luke 9, verses 51 to 54. And it's a well-known circumstance. And so it says, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he, speaking of Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, speaking of the messengers, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So in other words, to go and preach the gospel. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So the Samaritans, they hated the Jews. They hated Jerusalem. They had their own place of worship, Mount Gerizim. And no doubt they probably threw stones at these messengers who were preaching about Jesus going to Jerusalem. And then it says this. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? You know, they wanted a display of judgment, just like in the days of Elijah. They wanted those people who had rejected the gospel to be burnt up in the instant. Hardly a compassionate missionary heart. How does Jesus respond? Well, he turns and rebukes them. And he says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, Jesus had to rebuke them strongly because they were intolerant, they were impatient, they were overzealous. And in one sense, you can understand the reaction. The Lord was being dishonored. But James with John had displayed zeal, but no wisdom, no heart of compassion. The Lord had to deal with that. Likewise, in Matthew 20, zealous people can also be ambitious people. They want to achieve things and go on, accomplish things and have goals to go forward with. And so maybe you'll remember their mother gets involved. And their mother comes and asks Jesus and says, look, I want my boys to have the best places in the kingdom. James and John, they've got to be in the places of prominence. They've got gifts and zeal and commitment. And she argues that all that should be recognized. And Jesus responds in Matthew 20, 22, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now in their zealous ambition, they go, oh, of course we are, Lord. We'll be right with you. But then by verse 24 of Matthew 20, they've really caused an issue because all the disciples are involved in this argument. They reach new levels, and so Jesus then has to rebuke them and teach concerning true leadership and humility. But their lack of wisdom, their wrong ambition had stirred up rivalry because they tried to get the place of preeminence. They had demeaned the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. They had great zeal, but often without wisdom and misdirected ambition. And James had to learn that the way to the throne is always the way of the cross. He wanted a crown and Jesus gave him a cup. He wanted power and Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted to rule and following Jesus would lead to martyrdom. But the Lord would take a rough-edged James and hold all his zeal and his strength and his fire into a man to be used mightily in kingdom work. There's only one occasion when James appears alone. And it's in Acts 12, verses 1 to 2, and it says this. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Who did the biggest enemy of the church of Jesus Christ target first? Was it Peter? No, it was James. And that gives you an insight into the significance and influence of James, the man in the Lord's hand. In verse 3, we're told that Peter was only imprisoned because Herod had saw how the death of James had pleased the Jews. James was the primary target, the son of thunder. Why? Because he was powerful, he was filled with zeal, he was filled with ambition in the right sense, he was single-minded for the cause of Christ and his honor, because Christ had harnessed all of that raw strength and that foolish zeal, all the rough edges that was James, and transformed him into a mighty pillar in the early church. Because that's what the Lord does. And James had to learn humility and sensitivity and to submit his ambition under the Lord's hand. You know, let me say this very clearly. Lack of sensitivity can destroy a work. It can destroy families. It can destroy churches. And there are many people, pastors, missionaries, believers who are keen to serve, who try to serve Christ, but they are so utterly insensitive to their congregations, to their families, to the people around them, that they ruin. So driven in their service that they lack and miss the need to care for the people who are near to them. I read a very disturbing example of this week in one commentary, and I want to share it with you. As a Norwegian pastor. And his motto was this, all or nothing. And he went around preaching and rebuking and shouting and confronting. He was strong, he was zealous, he was powerful, he was uncompromising. And he was totally insensitive. And the people in the church that he pastored didn't care for him because he didn't really care for them. He was ambition, he was driven, he wanted to advance the kingdom, he wanted to uphold the standard of God. But he was totally blind to the needs of those around him. And his family suffered terribly. He had a little girl who was very, very poorly. And the doctor said, look, you need to get her out of this country to a warmer climate so that she can regain her strength. If you don't, that she will die. How did the pastor answer? All or nothing. I'm not going anywhere. He refused to go anywhere. So the family stayed. And his daughter tragically died. The mother was so distraught, so shattered because her love for her daughter was the only love that she had known in her life, that she often sat cradling her daughter's clothes following her death, trying to find some comfort in the midst of this mess. The pastor saw his wife doing this, and he came in and he ripped away the child's clothes and he gave them to a woman in the street. His wife had managed to hide one item which he kept as a memory, and eventually this man found it and he gave it away, repeating his motto to her, all or nothing. Within months, his wife died, literally of a broken heart, of grief. He says, unwise, it's insensitive, it's tragic, it's an abomination to the Lord. Thinks it's honoring the Lord, but it destroys everything. Zeal without wisdom, without sensitivity, without humility, it will ruin. And so someone like James needed to be molded for service. But the Lord can do that. And so James became zealous in the right way and wise and sensitive and compassionate and humble, just like his master. You see, what kind of people does God use? All kinds. He uses Peters. He uses Andrews. He can use a brash, zealous, at times insensitive, ambitious, selfish person like James. God can use all kinds of people because he saves them and he transforms them. And he gives grace to bring tempers under control and tongues to be bridled and directing zeal with wisdom to seek the good of others instead of self. And he brought zealous, ambitious James to the place where he was willing to lay down his life for the Savior. You see, he's able to take the most ordinary, unlikely, flawed, sinful person and transform them, such is his grace. And that should encourage us, because it means he can use you and me. And then lastly, John. And we'll just look at this very briefly. The brother of James. John's often portrayed as very gentle and weak and pale, and You know, you have those classical art pieces where he's lying with his head on the shoulder of Jesus and it all looks a bit pathetic. But he was one of the sons of thunder. He was with James in those instances I mentioned, and he was zealous, he was impulsive, he was explosive, but maybe not to the same extent as his brother. He would outlive all the other disciples. Now, interestingly, the only time he appears alone by name, he's angry. Mark 9:38. John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him." And so he confronted someone and forbade them to do this thing because he wasn't part of their group. And Jesus asked to teach about that because it was impulsive, it was rash, it was judgmental, it was lacking love. And that was John. And Jesus had to deal with him and teach him concerning being wise in those situations. But here again is something so encouraged. The Lord molded him to use his concern for the Lord's honor and gave him a remarkable capacity to love. You know, one of the great errors today in the churches is to think that to be loving means that you should have no boundaries, no guidelines, no strong biblical principle or convictions. But you see, that just becomes sentimentality. And it's a path to ruin. And God in his sovereign plan knew that the greatest source of truth concerning genuine Christian love in the New Testament, in terms of human author, had to be from a man who was also strong and clear and uncompromising concerning the truth. And so such a one would have to be able to speak the truth in love. He would have to be as committed to the truth as he was to love, because the two always go together. And that's why in John's life, those two things stand apart, love and witness to the truth. 80 times he uses the word love. Around 70 times he uses the word witness. As one explains, he was always the witness to the truth, always the teacher of love. His love was controlled by his witness, by the truth. He was a truth seeker, he was a discoverer, he was a visionary, and John stayed close to Christ's breast, not out of sentimentality, but because he wanted to gather every word that came from the Lord's lips, as well as to bask in the light of his love. And so John became the authority on genuine Christian love, but that love was controlled by the truth. And his uncompromising position on the truth and all error is very clearly seen in his letters. Full of love for Christ, but full of love for the truth of God. You read his gospel, and you see how clearly he draws the line between the redeemed and the lost. How he's unafraid of speaking of the judgment of the righteous and unrighteous. Yes, he loved. His capacity to love was remarkable, but never at the expense of the truth. And you know who he was like? He was like his master, the Lord Jesus. You know, John mentions himself in his gospel, but not by name. He speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John knew the love of Christ in a deep, real way, and so he was able to give out that love. And it's clear that he never lost the wonder that Jesus, the Son of God, could love someone like him. You know, it wasn't, and this is such a shame that people go down this wrong line, it wasn't an empty sentimentalism. You know, Jesus loves me, and I want you to know how much he loves me. That's not what he was saying. It was the realization from John that he deserved nothing and yet was given everything. It is as though he was saying, I was the one who wanted to burn up all the Samaritans. I was the one who wanted Jesus to give me the place I didn't even deserve. And such a one as I, he loves. How can he love me? It's a rejoicing in the grace of God. Greatly loved. And at the cross, who is it that is entrusted by the Lord with looking after Mary, his earthly mother? It's John. And what trust and affection the Lord must have had for him. And you know, you read in the early church accounts that John did not leave Jerusalem until Mary was taken to be with the Lord in glory. He didn't fail to do that work that the Savior had given him to do. You see, John was a son of thunder, but the Lord made him a tender, loving servant, but also faithful and uncompromising to the truth. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his writings, the Gospel of John, 1 to 3 John, Revelation, they magnify the glory of God, the wonder of Christ, and the immeasurable blessing of redeeming love displayed in salvation. Truth and love always together. And love like that saves, it transforms, and is the mark of true believers now and forever, not shallow sentimentalism. And the Lord can use people like John, a son of thunder, and give them a great capacity to love with a passionate devotion to the truth, even to the very end of his earthly life and ministry. So what kind of people does the Lord use? What kind of people does the Lord draw close to him? You think of this. When God, in the person of his Son, the almighty, glorious, holy God, came into this world, dwelt amongst men, took human nature to himself, who did he choose to be close to him that we have seen so far? Peter, brash, loud, messed things up more often than not, yet molded into a dynamic, bold, strong leader who took initiative, confronted, planned, mightily used. Andrew, gentle, humble, often working quietly in the background, who saw individuals in the crowds to bring them to Jesus. James, zealous, passionate, ambitious, but at times misguided, insensitive and rash, shaped into a pillar of the early church, so full of Christ that he was targeted for death by enemies. John, another son of thunder, but shaped to be sensitive and loving and believing, who spoke the truth in love, pointing many to Jesus. These things are written, he says, that you may believe. These men were transformed to give everything for Jesus, the one who gave everything for them. And as I finish, early church history tells us what happened to these men. You know, Andrew had the privilege of preaching in a province where the governor's wife was converted to Christ. And so incensed was the governor that he demanded right there that his wife reject the Saviour. And when she refused, Andrew was crucified on a cross shaped like an X. And it says in the early church accounts that he hung on that cross for over 2 days. And with every gasping, agonizing breath, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, still bringing people to Jesus even to the very end. Early church history tells us that as James was being taken to his execution by a Roman sword, the guard who had been guarding him was so impressed with the courage and the dignity, the constancy and the zeal of this man that he repented of his sin and he fell down in front of James. And he pleaded that James would forgive him for his part in the rough treatment that he had received. James pulled the man up, embraced him, encouraged him in the Lord, kissed him and said, "Peace, my son. Peace to thee and pardon of all thy faults." And the record says that immediately the Roman officer publicly professed Christ and as a result was beheaded next to James. John would die after a long life around AD 98 in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And those who knew him said the phrase which reminded them most of him was this: "My little children, love one another." It's incredible, but they were ordinary men with all the struggles and strengths and weaknesses of people like you and me. But in the power of Christ, and in the glory of grace, as they were saved and transformed, what kind of people does God use? He uses sinners. People like you and me. You see, it's not what you are. It's what you become in his hands when you submit to his word. And these fishermen of Galilee, they were saved and they became fishers of men on a world scale under God. And they were used to gather in many souls to the church. And in fact, we are here this morning as part of the legacy that God gave to them. And though they are dead, they still speak. The testimony they gave of Christ is there forever in the scriptures, in the gospels, in the epistles. And still today, men and women are being brought to Christ through the truth as it is laid out there.
You see, the Lord Jesus Christ can take ordinary sinners and use them to do extraordinary things for his glory. That's why it's so encouraging for us this morning. For those of us who know we're sinners, those of us who've been saved by grace, the question is, are we available to be used by him? You know, there are many who want to write off the cause of Christ, want to write off churches like this. But the reality is that God is able to use such weakness as us that he would be glorified, that no flesh would glory in his presence. And that's what we long for in this place. We long that the power of God would be manifested in our lives and in the life of this church, so that he would receive the glory, and that all men may know that there is a God and there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who saves and transforms and uses ordinary people to do his work. And we should praise him for it. What a privilege to know him and serve him. Amen. Let's sing together 784. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. 784.